Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 11. Acts 2:11 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 2:11 will be found on page 1150. Page 1150 if you're using the Pew Bible. This morning is August 25th, 2019. Our text is going to be in Acts 2, verses 11 through 21. And the title of this morning's message is Disciples Who Passed the Sobriety Test. Disciples who passed the sobriety test. And we begin with the story of a drunk who walked up to a woman in a bar one night and gave her a big old kiss on the lips. Well, she responded by slapping him so hard that he fell to the floor. After he got up, he looked at her real closely and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were my wife. You're a dead ringer for my wife." And she replied, "Get away from me, you worthless drunk." To which the man replied, "Wow, you even sound like my wife." Well, as you know, if you were with us for our last study of the book of Acts, the Lord's disciples here in Acts chapter 2 were given the ability to speak in tongues. And as we pick up our study, we see that when that happened, some of the people who heard them speak in tongues thought that the disciples were drunk. I direct your attention now to Acts 2 and verse 11 through 13, where we find the end of a long list of nations whose languages the disciples were speaking. Acts 2:11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "Ah, these men are full of new wine." Now, if you know your Bible, you know that when the apostles spoke in tongues and the disciples spoke in tongues, they were speaking in known, identifiable human languages and not in the gibberish that passes for speaking in tongues today. But I gotta tell you, if you heard a bunch of men standing and preaching in a bunch of different languages all at the same time, sounding like the aftermath of the Tower of Babel, well, you might think they were drunk too. So in verse 14, Peter starts to answer these mockers. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about what Peter says there is that he makes sure that people knew that he was talking to Jews and not to Gentiles. He says, you men of Judea, visiting for the Feast of Pentecost, all you that dwell in Jerusalem, those would be Jews. If there were any Gentiles standing around, folks, Peter wanted them to understand he wasn't talking to them. And that is important to know because there's a lot of Christians who think that the church, which is the body of Christ, the church of today, the church that you belong to, started here on the day of Pentecost. And you know what? That just makes a mess out of Christianity. Because if they spoke in tongues on the birthday of the church, well, that means you and I should be able to speak in tongues, right? And that only leaves you two options. Either you have no answer for our Pentecostal friends who say that you should speak in tongues, or you have to join them in pretending to be able to speak in tongues. But as grace believers, we know the body of Christ couldn't have started here at Pentecost for a lot of different reasons. First, the body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles, isn't it? According to your first reference on your reference sheet in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Apostle Paul says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. So, if Peter was trying to start the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost, there's no way he would exclude the Gentiles from his message. And that's just one of many proofs we're going to see in the next few weeks that the body of Christ didn't start here in Acts 2 at Pentecost. But for now, let's see how Peter answers these mockers in your next verse in your Bible, in verse 15. Peter says, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, people who know such things and are a lot smarter than me tell me that the Jews started their day at 6 a.m. And that means the third hour of the day would be what? 9 a.m. Now, I don't know anything about how long it takes to get drunk on new wine, or on any other kind of wine for that matter. So I'm just going to take Peter's word for it when he says that it was too early to be drunk. But I find it kind of interesting that he doesn't just say, well, we're not the kind of men that get drunk. He doesn't expect those mockers to take his word for that. Instead, he argues it's too early for any kind of men to be drunk. Most men take a little longer to get so hammered that they start speaking words that nobody can understand, right? But after telling these mockers that they weren't speaking in tongues because they were drunk, Peter went on to tell them the real reason they were speaking in tongues in verse 16, back in your Bible again. Peter said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In explaining what was happening that day, Peter is about to quote the prophecy that we read this morning in our scripture reading in Joel chapter 2. Now, before we let Peter tell us what Joel had to say, I have to point out that here we have another reason why the church, which is the body of Christ, couldn't have started at Pentecost. What did the Apostle Paul call the church, the body of Christ, in your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 32? He said, this is a great mystery, Christ and the church. The church, which is the body of Christ, was a mystery. And a mystery is something that wasn't found in the prophets. It wasn't made known by the prophets. So, when Peter says that what was happening at Pentecost was something that was spoken by the prophet Joel, then that was something that couldn't have been the beginning of the church, which is the body of Christ. And as Peter starts to tell us what Joel said in your next verse, in verse 17, we see another reason why the body of Christ couldn't have started at Pentecost. In verse 17, he went on to say, and quote the apostle Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." According to the Apostle Peter, what was happening at Pentecost was something that Joel said would happen in the last days. You know what that means? That means that Pentecost could not have been the first days of the body of Christ. It had to be the last days of Israel's program. And you know what? That was really good news for the Jews. That was really great news for the people of Israel because of what Isaiah said about the last days in your next reference. And I know this is a long section, but listen, this is a section of Isaiah's prophecy that Jews just love. And so we're going to take time to read it. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, Isaiah said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house..." And what have I always told you about a mountain in Scripture? Mountains are types of kingdoms. It's talking about the kingdom, the Lord's kingdom that he's going to establish on the earth someday. "It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, above all the kingdoms of men, and shall be exalted above the hills, above all the little kingdoms of men. And all nations will flow to God's kingdom. And many people will go and say, 'Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, of Israel. And he'll teach us of his ways, and he'll walk, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, as you may know, that's a description of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So, in saying that the last days had arrived, Peter was saying it was time for this kingdom. The kingdom in which the Jews would lead the world in worship of God. The kingdom in which they would teach the Gentile nations the word of God. It was time for the kingdom in which Israel would finally have peace. And there'd be no war anywhere on the planet, according to that. And the last days that would bring that kingdom, Peter says, have finally come. And you know what? They began with the coming of Christ. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in different diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath, what's those next words? In these last days spoken unto us by his Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, folks, speaking to those Hebrews, the last days of Israel's program had begun. And I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? The last days before the kingdom would have to begin with the coming of the king, wouldn't you think? You can't have a kingdom without a king. And you know what? You can't have the kingdom of heaven without the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. Because, remember, the Holy Spirit of God made it so that these disciples at Pentecost could not sin. Look at your next reference there in 1 John 3 and verse 9 and chapter 5 and verse 18. I kind of lumped them together. John said to these saints at Pentecost, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. You've got to have that if you're going to have the kingdom of heaven on earth, don't you think? I mean, think it through. If you lived back then and you could commit sin and you entered into the kingdom of heaven, well, you'd spoil it just as quickly as Adam spoiled the Garden of Eden, wouldn't you? You know, there's an old joke that preachers tell about people who are looking for the perfect church. And it says, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Because you're not perfect either. So what are you being so fussy about? Well, if you think about it, taking away the ability to sin was the only way to maintain heaven on earth. And taking away the ability to sin is the only way that that prophecy Isaiah made could come true. I mean, how do you think God's going to make a kingdom in which there's no more wars? Mankind, man is, I don't know if this is a word or not, warful by nature, isn't he? According to your next reference, look at James 4, verses 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain what you desire to have, so you fight and you war. Listen, as long as men are able to lust for things they can't have, there's going to be wars on this planet when they go to war to try to obtain the things they can't have. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the beginning of the end of all that. Because it was a taste of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And there's another way that the pouring out of the Spirit was a taste of the kingdom. Look what Solomon said about the pouring out of the Spirit in Proverbs 1 and verse 23. Solomon said, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Now listen, that's not God talking to the Jews. That's Solomon talking to his son. If you know the book of Proverbs, you know Proverbs is all about a father passing on his wisdom to his son. When a father does that, he's pouring his Spirit out into his son. That's what happens when you fill your son with your words, right? So here at Pentecost, when God poured His Spirit into His sons at Pentecost, it means He made known His words to them. Folks, those believers had a supernatural understanding of the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty heavenly to me. That sounds like heaven on earth to me. Now, the next thing that the pouring out of the Spirit was supposed to do is change the whole planet. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 32, verses 12 and 15. People are going to lament until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. Well, that's what we're talking about now. And then what? And then the wilderness will be a fruitful field. And the fruitful field, he says, will be counted for a forest. In the kingdom of heaven on earth, God plans to make the planet earth just like it was before Adam fell. Just like it was in the Garden of Eden. And God said that that would happen when He poured out His Spirit. Now, the reason that didn't happen at Pentecost is because God interrupted His prophetic program with the dispensation of the mystery after the Jews rejected their kingdom, right? But when that kingdom finally comes, and it will come, something, this perfect earth, that's something else that men can mess up if they can still sin. Last week on my trip to Alaska, I flew into the big city, Anchorage. And from there, I took a little puddle jumper propeller plane to Homer, the city where we had the Bible conference. But the only reason I did that is because the people there at that were hosting the conference bought the ticket for me. And that was a pricey ticket. It's a lot cheaper if you do what Virginia and Ariane did. They took a jet to Anchorage, and then they rented a car and drove the 5 hours to get to Homer. Well, when it came time to leave, some forest fires had closed the road back to Anchorage, leaving Virginia and Ariane high and dry, while I just flew over the fires and looked down and enjoyed the view. My point is that, as you know, some forest fires are started by nature, by lightning. But a lot of them are started by men who carelessly flick a cigarette out the window or fail to properly extinguish a campfire. But I don't have to tell you, some forest fires are started deliberately by arsonists who just want to see how much destruction they can unleash. God can't allow that kind of thing to happen in the kingdom of heaven on earth, folks. Look how Isaiah describes the kingdom in Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. He says, the desert will blossom, will rejoice and blossom as the rose. It'll blossom abundantly. For that to happen and not get burned up by men, men are going to have that ability to sin taken away. That's why you read what you read in your next reference in Ezekiel 11:19. Thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the people, talking to Israel, assemble you out of the countries where you're scattered, there's Jews all over the world, and I'll give you the land of Israel, and I'll put a new spirit within you. Hey, that's what we're reading about at Pentecost. And I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give them, he says, a heart of flesh. That's another description of the kingdom. And by the way, you'll notice that when that kingdom comes and the Spirit is poured out, God says that's when He's going to gather the people of Israel back into the land, right? Now, What does that tell you about all the Jews who gathered there in 1948 without the Holy Spirit? That tells you that that had nothing to do with anything God's doing. The unbelieving Jews who gathered there in 1948 did not fulfill this prophecy here in Ezekiel or any other prophecy. Because that prophecy says that God will gather his people when he pours his Spirit out again. And that's when this will happen in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, make you obey the law of God. And ye shall keep my judgments. And he says, you shall do them. That, folks, is going to be heaven on earth. That's what they were getting a taste of here at Pentecost. But you want to know what possibly the best thing about the pouring out of the Spirit is going to be for the Jews? It's in your next reference, in Ezekiel 39:29. God makes them this promise: neither will I hide my face anymore from them. Why? For I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. God's been hiding his face from the people of Israel for 2,000 years, folks. But when he sends his Spirit back again on them, they're going to see him. They're going to see him face to face. And that's when this next reference will come true. Zechariah 12:10, he says, I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look on me whom they pierced when they nailed me to the cross. And they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's what's going to happen someday after the rapture, when this dispensation of the mystery is complete and God's prophetic clock starts ticking again and God pours out his Spirit once again. Now, one more thing about verse 17 there, and that is, when God says he's going to pour out his Spirit on, quote, all flesh, that phrase, all flesh, sometimes means everybody in the world. Like it did in your next reference when we read about the days before Noah's flood in Genesis 6 and verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for what? All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Everybody in the world's made of flesh, right? So sometimes that phrase, all flesh, means everybody. Except Noah in that case. But when Peter went on to tell the Jews in verse 17, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters and your young... He's talking to Jews, folks. He's talking to Jewish men. So no, he was talking about pouring it out on Jewish flesh. Young Jewish flesh, old Jewish flesh, male and female Jewish flesh. All the Jews who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ had the Spirit poured out on them at Pentecost. And when it talks about dreams and visions there in verse 17, it says your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. That's really just talking about, that's really just two ways of saying the same thing. If you think about how, in the Bible, when God spoke to men, he spoke to them through the prophets, right? In the Old Testament. And when he did, he gave those prophets dreams and visions. Look at your next reference in Numbers 12 and verse 6. If there be a prophet among you, God said, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. See how it's kind of equated there? That's how God communicated his word to his prophets. Look what the prophet Balaam called himself in Numbers 24:4. He called himself he which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty. That's how God communicated his words to the prophets, in visions, in dreams. And that's what was happening at Pentecost to all of the disciples, all of the Jews who believed on the Lord. Next, in your Bible, in verse 18, Peter continues to quote what Joel said through, what God said through the prophet Joel. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, maybe you're thinking, what's a handmaid? Well, a handmaid was a servant girl who was at hand. Remember how the Lord said in your next reference in Matthew 4:17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, you know what he meant by that. That meant it was right there, ready to be established if they would have just received it. And that's the definition of a handmaid. Handmaidens were, they were right there, hanging around their master, or hanging around their mistress, just watching and waiting for a sign that their master or their mistress needed something. And I mean watching carefully. Look at your next reference in Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters. Wouldn't it be great if you were a boss and you had your, you know, the employees are just watching you, just waiting for every command. As the eyes of the servants look upon the hands of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy on us. You see, in those days, folks, the people of Israel were under some kind of oppression, and they needed mercy from God. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you, when you're oppressed and you're looking for mercy, you're looking to the Lord carefully, aren't you? That's why the psalmist compares it to a handmaid. Their job was to be standing by at hand, watching with their eyes, focused on the hand of their mistress, looking for just the slightest indication they wanted something. That's the way we look for mercy, isn't it, when we're looking for mercy? How many of you think that's a good way to serve the Lord, by the way? Are you doing that? Are you that kind of handmaid? Are you that kind of servant? I know we can't watch the Lord's hand anymore, but the Lord's hand wrote a book, folks. And you're holding it in your hands. And we can look to that book the same way the handmaidens look, just looking for any wish and desire that God wants us to do. Is that the way you serve the Lord? If it's not, don't tell me about it. Talk to the Lord about it. All right. Now we know that God was pouring out his spirit on all flesh in Israel. And when Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, we know that that part of Joel's prophecy is fulfilled, right? But if you were here for our scripture reading, or if you know your Bible, you know that that's not all Joel predicted, is it? That's not all he predicted would happen in the last days. Back in your Bible now, in verse 19, Peter continues to quote Joel, and he says, I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And you know what that is? That's a description of the Great Tribulation, folks. Those words, go home and get your concordance out or your Bible program fired up on your computer. Those words, wonder and blood and fire and smoke, they appear combined 58 times in the book of Revelation. You know, the book that talks about the tribulation. That means that these Jews at Pentecost, the ones who prophesied, the ones who had the Spirit poured out on them, the ones who spoke in tongues, they would have been the people who went into that tribulation, into that blood and fire and smoke, if God hadn't interrupted his prophetic program. Folks, if you don't recognize the mystery, you have to conclude that Peter was mistaken when he said, "This is that." Next, Peter describes some of the wonders. Remember, in verse 19, he says, "I'm going to show wonders in heaven." Well, in the next verse, in verse 20, he describes some of those wonders. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, when it says the sun's going to be darkened, that marks the beginning of a really special day. Look what Isaiah said in Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he'll destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in his going forth." Now, when it says the sun's going to be darkened, that's the beginning, he says, of the day of the Lord. You say, well, what's the day of the Lord? Would you ever hear that expression, "Every dog has its day"? Well, listen, mankind has been having his day for the past 6,000 years. And he's been having a field day. But if you think God's going to let this world continue forever in sin and degradation and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got another thing coming. God is going to have his day. And it's going to start with the day of wrath in the tribulation. As you see in your next reference, Revelation 6:12, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." But now listen. When Peter says here that all this is going to happen before that great and notable day of the Lord come, you know what? That doesn't seem to jive with what the Lord said in your next reference, Mark 13, 24. He said, "After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give her light." Well, if the tribulation is the same as the day of the Lord, how come the Lord said that the sun's going to be dark after the tribulation? And Joel said that the sun's going to be dark before the tribulation. Well, listen, the whole 7 years of tribulation are called the day of the Lord in the Bible, all right? But the last 3.5 years of that 7 years are the great and notable day of the Lord. You know what notable means? Notable means it's something worth noticing. Joel uses a different word. Remember, we saw it in our scripture reading, and if you don't remember it, look at your reference there in Joel 2:31. "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Is a terrible day worth noticing? Well, yeah, it is if you're God, because that's why God plans to make it a terrible day, so people will take notice and realize they're in the midst of the day of the Lord. So the sun's going to be darkened after the first half of the day of the Lord, but before the last half of the day of the Lord. Got that? Because that's when all hell will literally break loose on earth. I mean, that first 3.5 years are going to be years of peace and safety. When the Antichrist rebuilds Israel's temple and promises to protect them from all their enemies. Peace and safety, everybody's going to be saying. But you know what happens after that? I didn't have room on the reference sheet, but sudden destruction comes on them during that last half. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. But you know what? In closing, in verse 21, we know it won't be so terrible that people won't be able to be saved from their sins. Because Peter says in the last verse of our text there, in verse 21, it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what? No matter how bad things get on this planet, God has always made it so that men can be saved from their sins by calling on the name of the Lord. That's just a figure of speech for believing on the Lord. Now, one more thing. Maybe you've been thinking, well, wait a minute. So half of these prophecies came true when they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and the other half didn't come true when the moon and the didn't turn into blood and the sun didn't darken. That's kind of weird. Peter said, this is that, but the only half of the prophecies came true. Well, if you're thinking that, let me show you another prophecy just like it in your next reference in Luke chapter 4. This is a fascinating little passage, so we're going to take the time to read the whole passage in Luke 4, verses 16 through 20. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he went into the synagogue, and he stood up for to read. I guess they had scripture readings, just like we do every Sunday. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's how you say Isaiah there. And when he had opened the book of Isaiah, he found the place where it was written. Now watch what he quotes here, because it's about the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Did Jesus do that? Yeah, he did. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. Now, if you know the part of the book of Isaiah that he was quoting, you know he didn't finish the quote. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 61. Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Lord anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, did you notice the Lord Jesus didn't quote that last part about the day of vengeance? Do you know why he didn't quote it? It was because he went on to say in Luke 4:21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your..." This is that, he said. And he couldn't say that if he read the whole thing. He stopped in the middle of a sentence because he knew it wasn't time for the day of vengeance. That's why he didn't read the whole thing. But now I got a question for you. How come Peter read the whole thing? How come Peter read all of Joel's prophecy? How come Peter read the part about the day of vengeance? The answer is because Peter didn't know it wasn't yet time for the tribulation. He thought it was time for the day of vengeance because he didn't know the mystery that was later revealed to the Apostle Paul. Eventually he learned it. And he learned that God hit the pause button on the prophetic program. That's why Peter wrote in your last reference. Watch carefully what Peter says about the last days. When he wrote his letter, this is a few years after he preached at Pentecost. In 2 Peter 3:3-15, Peter said, "There shall come in the last days scoffers, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" And then he answers, he says, "Well, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's still coming. Even as our brother Paul hath written." Now watch carefully, folks. When Peter says, "There shall come in the last days scoffers," you know what that means? That shows he knew they were no longer in the last days. He says, "There shall come when the last days come." Well, wait a minute, Peter. You said we were in the last days when you were standing there in Acts 2. Well, see, now he's learned from the Apostle Paul about the mystery. Now he knows God hit the pause button. And he says, in that last reference there, if you want to know more about why God hit the pause button, go see the Apostle Paul. He'll tell you about what God's doing in the dispensation of grace. Beloved, if you don't understand that the mystery interrupted Israel's last days, you're going to think Peter was mistaken when he said that the last days had come. Do you know there's atheist websites that quote passages like Acts 2 to argue, well, the Bible can't be the Word of God because it said that they were in the last days 2,000 years ago and all that stuff didn't happen. And they want you to believe there's mistakes in your Bible. You know what? Your support of our ministry here helps our church do our little part to defend the very integrity of Almighty God. And I thank you for it. And if you're thankful to be a part of what God is doing on planet Earth, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we're so profoundly thankful that we don't have to read it and start scratching our heads and wonder why what you said was going to come to pass didn't come to pass. We're thankful, Father, that we understand what you're doing is different than what it was at Pentecost, that our church didn't start there, that you started something wholly new with the Apostle Paul. Give us the courage to stand for it. Give us the strength to share it with others. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.